open up to Romans chapter 3. One of the aspects of preaching that is a challenge to preachers is to not always preach the same type of lessons, to not always preach in the same type of outline form or approach. So, this morning's lesson really was one of exhortation and encouragement, at least that's what I intended for it to be. So tonight's lesson is what I call a preacher's lesson. It's a lesson that I found that a lot of preachers enjoy studying and learning and reading. And I am a little disgruntled sometimes because sometimes the rest of the people are more interested in different types of lessons. So, in Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 21. Now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. From time to time, we make comments about what our favorite passage is, and I know most of the time we end up saying whichever passage I happen to be reading, but the truth is, there are some passages that we find ourselves reading more than others. And there are some passages that we get drawn back to time and time again. I don't know what your passages are, but this is one of mine. And it's one of those passages that I can just sit and think about and contemplate. And as I do that, I grow in my admiration and respect and awe for what God has done. I find in these 5 or 6 verses a synopsis of the story of God and redemption. If I had just one section of Scripture to try to explain to somebody about what does it mean, what is this all about, this is one of the passages that I would go to. Because in the understanding of this particular passage, you have all that God has done and the reason that God has done that. And it centers around the question, how can man be right with God? And when we begin asking the question, how can I be right with God? The opening phrase begins and it talks about the righteousness of God. And in the book of Romans and other places, this actually is used in 2 different ways. Even though the exact wording can be the same, it can either be talking about the righteousness that belongs to God or the righteousness whereby God accepts mankind, the way that God makes us righteous. And in this short section, He actually uses it both ways. And He's going to talk about the way that God makes us right with God, and yet God is still right when He gets done with that. The interesting thing is, in my preaching and talking to people, I found most people never think about this. There's never even a problem to them. In fact, the idea that God simply is going to let me come to heaven, well, sure He will. First of all, he's just such a nice, friendly old grandfather up in heaven that will not care what I've done. And second of all, how could he not let me come to heaven? And what they've missed is the whole problem of the gospel. And so when we talk about this, God's righteousness is talking in one sense about the fact that God is absolutely righteous. In Psalm 89, verse 14, justice and righteousness are the foundation of God's throne, God's ability to rule and reign over His creation. It is founded and settled upon His being right. Not just being right because He is, but He is righteous. He will not do that which is wrong. He does not like wrong. And along with that, we read in Psalm 5 at verse 4 that evil cannot dwell with God because God is righteous. And when we talk about Him as the friendly grandfather in the sky, one of the things that irks me about that whole concept is what it does to the concept of the righteousness of God. Because He begins treating sin and evil and wickedness in a very flippant manner. That sin is really not a very big deal. And God can take it or leave it or wash it away or whatever He wants to do. He doesn't have to deal with that. And I'm going to tell you, they've missed the character of God. For God will not do evil, and God will not dwell with evil. And so, when we have this concept, we go back to the next question. Well then, how can man be right with a God that will not live with evil and will not tolerate that which is evil? How is a man justified? Now, I'm going to throw something out, and you're just going to have to read on it and study it and think about it and argue with me about it. In the Greek word, justice and righteousness are from the exact same Greek word. They just use the same word. But they use one as a verb and one as a noun and one as an adjective. And what we have in here that it's really hard to use righteous in that sense. God righteoused me. And so the moment you hear that, you're going, that's just really poor English. And that's absolutely right. It's bad English. But in the Greek, it would be perfectly good Greek because the same word that God is righteous and He is the justifier, the righteous fire of those that have faith. And so it's the same word. And it's talking about how can we be right? Right with a God that is absolutely right. And that enters the problem. It's entered in the book of Genesis. And from Genesis to the end, this is what the Bible talks about. We live in an age where people have tried to make religion, I call it hijacking Jesus, that they want Jesus to be the spokesman for whatever clause, whatever cause that they are for. If they're for saving the trees, then obviously Jesus would be savers of trees. And if they're into saving of gasoline, then the idea is that Jesus would drive a Yugo rather than a Mercedes. And they hijack Jesus simply to put His name behind all of their causes. And one of the things I think they've absolutely failed to see is that the idea of trees and the idea of oil and the idea even of benevolence and the poor among us, that is not the problem the Bible deals with. Your problem and my problem is that we have sinned before God. The problem that the people in China have is not their government and it is not their environment that they have ruined. It is the fact that they have sinned against God. They can live in a bad environment, die and go to heaven if they're right with God. They can live in an environment where they've cut down every tree that ever grew and die and go to heaven if they're right with God. They can die absolutely poor and go to heaven. That's not the problem. And so Romans 3 centers the problem of the gospel. It is about sin. And it summarizes it very simply. All have sinned. We quote that all the time, but I think sometimes we quote it and we miss what's going on. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God will be revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, that is, against sin. The rest of chapter 1, he outlines how the Gentiles that lived without the law of Moses sinned before God. In chapter 2, down about verse 10 and 11, he points out that our God, being righteous, simply has no respect of persons. He will not condemn one person and let somebody else get away with the exact same thing. God will be absolutely fair and righteous about that. The soul that sinneth, whether he's Jew or Gentile, is going to die. So the question then is, how did the Jews do? And Paul begins quoting from the Old Testament, chapter 3. Quote after quote after quote from the Old Testament. And it simply says, the Jews sinned against God. And the conclusion is verse 23. There is the problem. And so, here is God's problem. We oftentimes don't think about it as God's problem, but I picture it this way. God created us to live with Him. That was His desire. He made us in such a way that we can live with Him. And the problem came is that the moment that sin entered, God could not, will not live with those that have sinned. But now all have sinned, so we have simply defeated the very purpose and plan of God. No. It looks that way, but that's what Paul is talking about in this chapter. God has a way of fulfilling His purpose and plan that you can live with Him even though you have sinned and you have not lived up to the expectation that God has. Well, how can we then be right with God? And Paul says, it is a righteousness that is apart from the law. Now, the Old Testament law foretold of this, but the Old Testament law did not provide for us to be right with God. It provided for a whole bunch of things, but it did not give the way to be right. How does one get right with God according to law? Well, there are several statements you can make. First of all, over in Galatians chapter 3, righteousness of the law is very simple. Do it. I mean, it's real simple. If you don't want the police to arrest you, keep the law. If you don't want to have to be brought to court, keep the law. And if we did what the law said, then we would not have sinned and there would not be a problem in our relationship with God. Every time I say that, my first thought is, too late. Why didn't somebody tell me that when I was little? Well, they did. I wasn't listening. Why didn't they keep me from doing it? They tried. I wasn't listening. Why didn't God? He warned us. He told us. He threatened us. He explained what's going to happen. He gave us the church. He gave us the gospel. He gave us Jesus. God has gone out of His way. It's not God, it was me. I simply chose to do that which was wrong, and now I have a problem. How am I going to be right with God? By the law, what happens is, Paul said in Romans 7, by the law comes the knowledge of sin. He said, I would not have known covetousness except I read in the law, thou shalt not covet. But the moment that I read, thou shalt not covet, the very understanding of that brought all manner of covetousness into my life. It's a bad analogy, but you can think about this. Mom's making cookies and she doesn't want her 4-year-old to get into them. So she takes him into the kitchen, she points to this big cookie jar, and she says, "Now, cookies are in that jar. Do not get them." And then she goes shopping for the afternoon. Well, you don't leave a 4-year-old home alone. But the analogy is telling him where the cookies are and that they're there, and even telling him, "Don't eat the cookies." All it's going to do is he's going to think about what? And he's going to think about it, and he's going to think about it, and he's going to pull a red skeleton. If I do it, I get a whipping. But all he can think about is, there's cookies in that jar. And so the law that should have kept him from doing that actually brought to his knowledge that which was wrong and wrought into his heart all kinds of covetousness. And when he coveted, he sinned, and when he sinned, he died. And so righteousness did not come by the law, but rather the law gave us the knowledge of sin, but the law also gives a knowledge of guilt. Because as you learn all of the things that God said not to do, you keep finding in that list things that you've already done. And the law, instead of telling you how good you are, the law ends up explaining, this is wrong, and you did it. And this is wrong, and you did it. And that which should have been a source of comfort becomes that which is frustrating to us. And so righteousness and being right with God by law does not work. Well then, how can we be right with God? And why is that such a problem? And the problem is because God in His law has said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Ezekiel 18 verse 20. The same principle is taught in Romans 6 verse 23. The wages of sin is death. And so according to the law, by the way, every law has a penalty attached. If there is no penalty attached, it is not a law, it's just a suggestion. But God did not give us 10 suggestions. What God gave us was His law, His commandments. And to violate law is in fact sin. And the violation of law has a penalty attached, and that's what we've just read. And the soul that sinneth, it shall die, and the wages are death. And now, the problem is all have sinned. And so, according to justice, and according to righteousness, and according to law, we have no hope. We simply would stand before God and be condemned. But in the next sentence, the next verse, he talks about that all can still be right with God. How can a sinner be right with God? First of all, you can't undo the sin. People have tried and tried and tried. You can't undo it. Second of all, you can't substitute and do something better. The best illustration I ever heard from an old farmer or rancher in Oklahoma. And he said, when you come down the hill at a stop sign and you don't stop, you violated the law. So how can you undo that? And his suggestion was this: throw that truck in reverse and back up the hill and come back, and when you get to the stop sign, stop for the last time. And you're going, I can't. Because when I come to the stop sign, I have to stop for this time. Okay, well, throw it in reverse and try it again. Back up the hill, and every time you come to the stop sign, you have to stop. You can't stop twice. You either stop or you don't stop. And every time you back up, you have to stop again. So every time I come to a law of God and I say, I'm going to do that, Well, that's what you ought to do. You cannot undo the sin. You cannot do two good things that make up for the one that you did that was bad. Because every time you do what is right, that's what you ought to do. There's nothing above and beyond the call of the law of God. We are to do what God says. How then can I be right? I can't undo it, and I can't make up for it. How can I be right with God? And this is God's plan in a name, Jesus. That which I could not do, God did. That which I don't want to do, God did. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And in verse 25 of Romans 3, it said, we are made right with God by the blood of Jesus Christ. That is, by the death of Jesus Christ. I'm not sure I understand all of the ins and outs of this, and I'm having some interesting discussions over the years with some preacher friends of mine that see some of the little shades and nuances of this a little bit different. But I'm going to tell you, it simply amounts to this to me. Jesus died for me. The soul that should have died is me. The soul that willingly did die and had no need to die was Jesus. And why God accepted that, I do not know. And so, we have made all kinds of scenarios about this, and none of them are good analogies. For example, I have used the analogy of you get hauled down to the courtroom, and in the front of the judge, and you're standing there, and all of a sudden, your neighbor comes, and he says, Judge, I'll pay the penalty for him. And the problem with that is, God is both the offended one and the judge, not your neighbor. As David said when he sinned, against you and you only have I sinned. And you all realize he sinned against Uriah, and he sinned against Israel, and he sinned against Bathsheba, and he said, yeah, there was lots of things, but the sin was against God. God is the offended one, and God now says, I will pay the price. We have nothing like that in any analogy that I've ever read. Where the judge himself gives the verdict and pays the price, and through that, the sinner, the violator, is thus declared to be just. So, however that works, I want you to latch onto this and remember it. The reason Christ died was because you sinned. And when you are tempted to sin again, think about that. Do I really want to do this that caused the death of the Son of God? No greater impetus do I know of to keep us from going back into sin, but to remember what it cost in order to get me out of the jam that sin brought into my life. And so God did through Jesus, and I can be right with God. But then in verse 25, he uses another one of these religious terminologies, and that is the great word propitiation. Propitiation, in a nutshell, simply means to turn away the wrath from an offended party. In the Old Testament times, when they had the God of the mountains and the God of the ocean, if you were going to set out on the ocean, what you did was you offered a sacrifice to propitiate the gods of the ocean, to turn away their wrath so they wouldn't send a storm and have you drowned while you were out there in the boat. And this was the idea that through this sacrifice, you would turn away the wrath of God. And then in the religious world, in the 1800s, there was a very influential preacher over in Europe, C.H. Dodd, D-O-D-D. And he read these passages and he said, that can't be right because surely there is no wrath of God that needs to be turned away. And he says, so It's not about the wrath of God at all. And he rewrote this whole concept of justification and righteousness. And he was so influential that he taught a generation of preachers that have taught a generation of preachers that have taught a generation of preachers. And when you pick up books today, it is not hard to find where they will have said it is not about the wrath of God. And they won't even use the word propitiation. The truth of the matter is, Romans 1 verse 18, the wrath of God will be revealed against all unrighteousness. There is wrath of God, and it will be against sin. And what God did through the death of Jesus was He turned away His anger. He did what we could not do. And the death of Jesus appeased and turned away the anger of God that my sin would have caused. And through the blood of Jesus Christ, I now am redeemed unto God. One of the great Old Testament passages, they said of one of the kings, "You have sold yourself to do evil." A fascinating concept. When you do evil, you have sold your soul. You have sold yourself. You have thus given away what was right. And you now belong to evil, and sin dominates. But you can be redeemed from that. And the price of the redemption for that is simply the death of God's perfect Son. Again, I'm not sure I understand how all of that works in the mind of God. And some of the discussions that preachers end up having over this is trying to explain how God is thinking about this when God has not explained how He thinks about this. And you don't have to be a theologian to understand this. This was not written to theologians. It was written to Christians in Rome. And what He wanted them to realize is this: the trouble that you got yourself into when you sinned, God paid the price and brought you out of that. The wrath of God that you brought upon yourself by doing sin, God Himself turned that wrath away by becoming flesh in the Son of God and dying for us. And so I have sinned, but a soul died. God did not just overlook the law. God did not just look down and say, "Hey, I like him. I'm not going to punish him." What God did was the penalty was paid in Jesus. And through that penalty, I now am justified. And justification is the idea of being declared right before God. I want you to picture something. Here's a person who's hauled into court. He didn't do it. Got arrested anyway. We've had a few people that we know like that. And when they stand before the judge, all of the facts are considered. And when all of the facts are considered, the judge finally looks down and says, "You know what? You didn't do it." He declares the person right. Declares him just. In that sense, he was just. But now, that's not my condition before God. Because when I stand before God, He's not going to put the facts together and look down at me and say, "Well, I guess you didn't do it." Because you and I both know, guilty as charged. And so are you. But what happened was, the penalty that was there, God has paid that through Jesus Christ. And so God can look down at me, and even though I am guilty of that, God can simply declare, "No penalty for you." Do I deserve the penalty? Without doubt. Does God have to make sure I suffer the penalty? He's already taken care of it in Jesus. And so through Jesus, He can simply look at us and He can declare us, "No penalty. You're forgiven." Am I made righteous? I don't know how you mean that phrase. I read that in theology books all the time. If what you mean by that is I'm forgiven of my sins, therefore I stand before God without the sin that would bring indictment, the answer is yes, because it was forgiven. And when it's forgiven, it's not there. And God will treat me as if it's not there because He forgave the sin. And thus He can say to you and to me, no penalty for you. And we are thus right with God. But it's on the basis of having been forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ. And all of this was upon God's kindness and graciousness. We did not deserve this. We deserve punishment. But God responded graciously and kindly and mercifully. But He didn't just overlook your sin. He didn't just pass over the sin. He didn't just ignore the sin and say, it's okay. He kept to Himself that which was right. And thus, we are declared to be justified. We are declared to be right. The penalty has been paid. It was paid in Jesus Christ. And hence, there is no penalty for us because we are forgiven. And thus, God is righteous. Now, go back in our verse, if you will. All of this, into verse 25, was to show God's righteousness. Because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. How did God deal with sin in the Old Testament? And this is one of those passages that tells you. What God did was, He passed over the sin. Well, on what basis? They offered animal sacrifices. Is that right? The answer is, technically no. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. You all know that? When you sin to offer an innocent cow, are there any other kind? Cows don't sin. They can be hard-headed. They can do a lot of things to aggravate their owners. But they're just cows. So how can I offer a cow to take the place of the soul that sinned? And my answer is, you can't. But God accepted that in the Old Testament. The answer is, God passed over their sin when they offered that, but He paid the sin in Jesus Christ. Is Jesus an acceptable sacrifice? Made in all points like as we are. The Word became flesh and dwells among us. He was the Son of Man without sin, and He took the penalty. And through that, God now can be just, even though He declares us to be right by forgiveness. Now, I was studying with a Muslim one time. And I'd just been studying this. Let me show you a practical aspect of how this works. So I asked him, I said, do you plan on going to heaven? Absolutely. I said, on what basis do you plan to go to heaven? He said, God's going to take me. And I said, have you ever sinned? He said, of course. I said, on what basis can God ignore your sin? On what basis are you telling me that God is going to ignore the fact that you've lied and cheated and done these things that you have done? I thought God was just and righteous. He says, I don't know, He's just going to do it. And I said, that's not just. For God to take those that have sinned and just treat them like it never happened, is not just. He's not righteous. God cannot do that and still be just. So, on what basis does a Christian hope to go to heaven that a Muslim has no such hope for? On what basis do a Christian have a hope of going to heaven that a follower of Judaism has no hope for? Or Buddhism? Or any of the other religions of the world? And the answer is, because only in the death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as the payment for the penalty for sin, can God be just and the justifier of those that believe in Jesus Christ. Y'all see why I like this passage? This passage summarizes the problem and tells you the solution to the problem and does it in five verses. It's taken me 40 minutes to talk about five verses, and I have shortened it down because I didn't tell you about propitiation. I didn't deal all of the word justify appears like 90 times in the New Testament. And when you try to look at how they were, but God was able through Paul to summarize the whole scheme of redemption into these five verses. And if you want to be right with God, the only way to be right with God is through Jesus Christ. But you have to receive it. You have to accept it. You have to put your trust in Jesus Christ. You have to be willing to follow what Jesus said. And if you're willing to do that, God does not ignore your sin. God forgives the sin and cleanses you from sin, and you then stand before God right with God. And on that great day of judgment, even though you have sinned, through the blood of Jesus Christ, God will say to you, no penalty for you. Enter into the joys of the Lord. If you're not just with God, you can do it tonight. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins and leave this auditorium right with God. And you can do that. We invite you as together we stand and sing.